1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. I'm going to read through verse 21 and understand 17 through 21 are one sentence in the original language and all tied together. Okay? We'll take two messages to get through this. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, would you attend to your word this morning, in this next few minutes? Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts and minds to receive this truth, the truth of this passage, that we would be changed as we look by your grace face to face at God. May we fear in the proper sense having seen him. May we change. May we love because of that sight. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In biblical Christianity, we need to learn to live with a measure of tension in our theology. We need to be biblically balanced. We need not to swing the pendulum one way or the other. We need not to fall into the theological ditch, which is basically on every side of many theological issues, doctrinal issues. We need to let all the Bible passages speak. Now, there are some tensions in theology. Let me give you a few. Is God sovereign or is man responsible? Is our obedience as believers the result of God's power or man's discipline? Is assurance of salvation objective or subjective? Should worship music be singing about Jesus or singing to Jesus? Are you a slave of God or a son of God? In these tensions, the answer is not simply either or, but what? Both and. Now in verse 17, take a look at it. See if you can see this right away. In verse 17, Peter presents a tension in our theology, doesn't he? Is God your father or your judge? Do we love God as father or do we fear God as judge? What's the answer? Both and. Not either or, both and. Now, in Peter's letter to the elect exiles, remember these are believers who are suffering severely for the gospel in the Roman provinces in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. And Peter is writing an amazing letter to them, and he's moved from the section where he talked about our great salvation, he's moving to a section that's all about sanctification, it's all about commands, where he's commanding us to do certain things. And there are five commands, remember, in verses chapter 1, verses 13, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 3. Five commands, and we've talked about a few of these. In verse 13, the command was to fix your hope completely on grace. And then in verse 15, the command was be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And then today there's one command as well in verse 17. There's one command as well, a command that really ties together this whole section all the way through verse 21. The command, take a look for it in verse 17. The command is this: conduct yourselves in fear. Literally, it's up front. In fear, conduct yourselves during this time of your sojourn on this earth. And so what Peter is telling us for the next couple of weeks is simply this: conduct yourselves in fear during the difficult road home to heaven. Conduct yourselves in fear during the difficult road home to heaven. And Peter, in this whole section, gives us two massive reasons to conduct ourselves in fear during this sojourn. Fear God because of who God is. And then next week, fear God because of what God has done. In other words, fear God because of the nature of your God. And next week, fear God because of the nature of your redemption. Now, we can say amen to a sermon on hope. We come to a sermon on be holy as I am holy, and we get some amens, but they're typically a lot softer. But we come to a passage like this of the fear of God, and sometimes what happens is instead of saying perhaps amen, we begin to scratch our heads a little bit. Fear of the Lord, isn't that an old covenant concept? Isn't that an Old Testament theme? I thought the New Testament says, and it does, perfect love casts out fear. What's going on? One pastor, when preaching on this text, said, well, quotes, I assume almost universal suspicion for what I'm about to say today. Not that you don't trust me. Fear of God just isn't in the acceptable air we breathe today. End quotes. In years gone by, fear of God was a part of our vocabulary, wasn't it? Back in the old cowboy days, a God-fearing man. Not so much today. And so for today, because of this, I want to first give two clarifications about the fear of the Lord. And then I want to tackle the first reason for the fear of the Lord. And then, by the Lord's grace, that will lead us to biblical balance about the fear of the Lord. So that's where we're going today. First then, two clarifications about the fear of the Lord. You have your handout in the bulletin. You want to follow along in that. Two clarifications about the fear of the Lord. First, fear of the Lord is not just reverence and respect. Fear of the Lord is not just reverence and respect. Now let me make it clear to you that to fear God certainly includes reverence and awe and respect and honor for the Lord. I wish it was just honor. It would make for a really great sermon outline. Hope, holy, honor. But I think that's not fair to the Word. It is true that it includes these things, but sometimes we think of these words like awe and respect, and we have fear over here that doesn't even overlap them. It's called fear, but it gets left in the dust and replaced by these other words. And we forget that fear is still fear, no matter what synonym you give it. Fear of the Lord includes real trembling. We cannot reduce the fear of the Lord to reverence and awe and respect and honor if we are, by doing that, going to lose the emotional component of fear. Certainly, fear includes reverence and awe and respect, but never reverence stripped of the psychology of fear, if you can handle me saying it that way. Yes, there is a range of meanings in fear and the distinctions that we will have to make, but fear of the Lord still includes fear. First clarification. Secondly, fear of the Lord is not just an Old Testament concept. Now, I'm going to have you write references down as I go over them to save time. I'll have you turn to two eventually in our time together. I'm pretty convinced that all of us understand that the fear of the Lord is a very key component in the life of an Old Testament believer. I don't think anybody in here who's been a Christian for any time will argue with that. The exact phrase, the fear of the Lord, is really only used 25 times in the New American Standard Translation. That's quite a few times, actually. But the concept of the fear of the Lord is absolutely everywhere in the Old Testament. Who can forget the sons of Levi killing 3,000 people for worshiping the golden calf? Who can forget Korah and his family swallowed up by the earth while 14,700 Korah sympathizers were killed by a curse? Who can forget Nadab and Abihu, the two eldest sons of Aaron, the high priest, who were struck dead after the day they were consecrated as priests? The very next day, that's a short ministry. The very next day, they're struck down for offering strange fire to the Lord. Who can forget Uzzah dying because he touched the ark as it wobbled on the cart so it would not fall and he was struck dead before the Lord? We'll go back even to the earliest book, I believe, one of the earliest books in the Bible, and in a very old book, to the book of Job 28 and verse 18. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the very beginning. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That famous conclusion to the book of vanity. Life is meaningless. He says, when you're pursuing it without the context of God, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the very end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment. Every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And we come to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. All these things, he says, my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And the Lord says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What's more surprising for many, though, is that the fear of the Lord is still right there, present and active when we come to the New Testament scriptures, to the New Testament. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. Are you writing, are you capturing these, just the references at least? Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, that's interesting, my friends. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now watch the amazing twist in Jesus' words as he comes to verse 6. It's the next verse. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. Huh? What? Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. After Ananias and Sapphira are put to death for lying to the Holy Spirit, it impacted the church, you think? Acts chapter 5 and verse 11. And a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. The fear of God is not just an Old Testament practice or concept, is it? From cover to cover, the fear of the Lord is part of the life of the true believer. And to know God, to have a relationship with Him, is to fear Him. And make no mistake about it, fear includes fear. Fear includes fear. And yet, did you notice that in the same texts, fear is consistent with the promises? Fear is consistent with being called beloved. Fear is consistent with receiving a kingdom. Fear is consistent with gratitude. Fear is consistent with worship, with the tender care and love of your Father who cares even for sparrows and you more than many sparrows. Did you notice that? Fear is consistent with love. Two clarifications about the fear of the Lord. And next, the first reason then in our text for the fear of the Lord. Because of who God is, the nature of your God. Now, if you're not there, I want you to go back now to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Fear God because of who God is. First, He is your holy creator. He is your holy creator. The first word of verse 17, unfortunately not in the New American Standard, it wasn't translated. The first word in verse 17 is the Greek word and. And if you address as Father. Therefore, the command to conduct yourselves in fear, this command, is connected to the directly to the previous command to be holy as He is holy. The holiness of God is therefore connected to the fear of God. God is your holy creator. He is set apart. He is completely other. He spoke all of the stars into existence in an instant by the word of His power. Boom, one word, and the stars were there. Our sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles. And the sun can hold 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside of it. The star Betelgeuse has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. The nearest star beyond our sun, Alpha Centauri, is some 24 trillion miles from the Earth, and light takes it 4 years to reach us. And the galaxy of which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, this galaxy contains hundreds of billions of stars. And astronomers estimate that there are millions, if not billions, of galaxies. God said a word, one word, and they burst into existence. Can you imagine His power? Can you imagine His power? Axe head floating? God delivered His people from the bondage of the Egyptians. And you remember that? By His mighty hand, the Red Sea parted, and the text actually said walls of water stood on both sides of them. And they crossed that sea on dry land, and having come across, they turned around, as, you know, who wouldn't? They turned around and they saw the armies, all of them, coming after them, and they saw the walls of water collapse back on the Egyptian army. And as the water settled out on that day, what do you think the Israelites were thinking about God? Was it just relief and joy and gratitude that they were feeling? Well, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31 tells us. Exodus 14:31 says, "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord." Now watch this. Watch this. "The people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him." Interesting. Fear of the Lord is not inconsistent with love. Fear of the Lord is not inconsistent with faith. What did Job say when he contemplated the storm and the whirlwind? In Job 26, verse 14, he said, "Behold, these are the fringes of His ways, and how faint a word we hear of Him. But His mighty thunder, who can understand?" What did Isaiah think when he saw the vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted? What did he say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King." And then Dan even prayed it. And then he thought about, who is this King of glory? Isaiah himself, more than any other prophet, writes of our King in such incredible terms in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21. If you're fast, you can turn to it. If not, just listen. Isaiah 40 and verse 21. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be His equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. See who has created these stars. The One who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing." This is the God for whom we will give an account. This is the God and whom Apostle John saw. And what happened to him? What happened to the Apostle John when he saw the risen Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ? John, in the book of Revelation, he says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." No wonder then that John can write in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord? He is shocked by the thought of it. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Fear God, because he is your holy creator. Secondly, fear God, for he is your impartial judge. Fear God, for he is your impartial judge. Verse 17, if you're not there, back in 1 Peter. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of your stay on earth. The Holy Creator and your impartial judge. Brothers and sisters, there is future judgment coming for every person according to their works. Let me say that again. Brothers and sisters, there is future judgment coming for every person according to their works. God is impartial. This word is excruciatingly important. In the original language, impartial has the idea of this. God is not influenced by mere appearances. God is not confused by hypocrisy. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not show favoritism in judgment. What you sow is what you reap when it comes to God. Therefore, we come to a text, and you may say you have faith, but on the day of judgment, we will find out if you have faith. The text says that God is the judge of every single person's work. And it's interesting because it's singular work. God will judge you in a manner consistent with your work, in the consistent with your way of life, and consistent with the direction of your life. And for every person, it will be shown on the last day who were the sheep and who were the goats. And believers' faith will be vindicated that day. It will be vindicated and proven that they had living faith that transformed their way of life. Let us not forget the context of what we've been studying in the book of 1 Peter. Look at verse 7. The purpose of suffering and trials, so that the proof of your faith, the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, that the proof of your faith may be found, because God is looking for it, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, for believers, genuine faith will be found because God has forged your faith by His power. But it is a real living faith, a faith that always produces fruits. And so true believers will not come into the great white throne judgment, which will occur after the millennium. That will be for unbelievers. And this is a judgment of condemnation. True believers will not come into the judgment of condemnation because judgment has already been spent at the cross of Calvary. Sin has been condemned at the cross. But believers' works will still be judged for confirmation and commendation, not for condemnation. At the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne, at the judgment seat of Christ, believers will appear, and their works will be judged for the purpose of both a public demonstration of the genuineness of their faith, a confirmation before others, and a vindication after all the suffering they have been through, and a public evidence to substantiate the measure of their rewards, commendation, for our works matter. And at the judgment, our works will demonstrate that we are genuine believers or not. And our works will be the basis for determining rewards, commendation and privileges of serving in the kingdom and then the new heavens and the new earth. God is the impartial judge of your works. Conduct yourselves in fear. You call him Father. Who doesn't? Call yourself a Christian. Who doesn't in our culture? Many do. You say you love Jesus. Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and the last day will reveal the reality of your profession." The last day. Revelation 21, verse 6 says this, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Amen. He will be my son. But, verse 8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." God will not be mocked. God is an impartial judge. Therefore, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, the description of God as one judging is a present tense verb here. It's very interesting. I do not deny, and I just preached, that this does look to the future judgment. Don't deny it. But I also believe that judgment of sin starts now for the believer. In fact, let me just give you a literal translation of verse 17. Listen to this. "And if you call upon your Father," now watch this, "upon your Father, the one who is judging," present tense, "who is judging impartially in a manner consistent with the work that each person performs, conduct yourselves in fear." So I believe that judgment of sin starts now for the believer. In fact, our judgment of sin started when? At the cross of Jesus Christ. All of our sin was judged upon the cross of Calvary, and our sin is still being judged in our very body this very day. In fact, Peter agrees. I'll get to explain this. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." It is time right now. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so judgment in some sense has begun with the household of God. You say, well, how does God judge our sin now? It's been judged in condemnation at the cross. This current judgment, then, is not a judgment of condemnation and punishment. It's not punitive. It's purifying judgment. Suffering refines us. In our struggle with sin, our sin is judged. As the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the flesh in your own bodies, that is sin being judged even now. Sin is judged when we exercise church discipline. Sin is judged when the one you call Father disciplines you for your sin. This indeed is a judgment of sin that he begins even now for the believer. Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us all about this, that we call him Father, and so fear. Fear like a son. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, "My son, do not regard lightly." Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. "Nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. The author of Hebrews goes on in verse 9 of chapter 12. "And we respected them, Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, our earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, however, for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So brothers and sisters, there is a future judgment. God is not going to be mocked or faked out by mere appearances. He is the impartial judge, and your works will be judged at the end. The question I have for you this morning is, will they be works of real faith? Will there be many works of real faith, or will there be loss of reward and privilege? And there's a present judgment. Are you experiencing the fatherly discipline of God even now? Will there be fatherly discipline coming your way? Fear God's discipline of our sin and his fatherly displeasure. Fear God. Fear God and conduct yourselves in accordance with that fear. You say you know God. You say you have an intimate relationship with him, and you can crawl up into his lap and say, Abba, Father. And I say amen to that. But if we know God as well as we think we do, as Father, then we apparently should know a little bit about him. That he indeed is the one we draw near and understand, is the holy creator of the universe, is the impartial judge. And in fact, the more you know your God and draw near to him in intimacy, the more you tremble in the boots, and the more you fear him, the more you'll be holy as he is holy. It is absolutely impossible for any sane mind not to sense the emotion of fear with a growing knowledge of the Holy One, with a growing knowledge of the Infinite One, the Transcendent One, the impartial judge of every single person. And yet, isn't it surprising how much sin has made us insane, how much self has made us insane not to fear him and to walk headlong into outright rebellion? The first reason we ought to fear is because of who God is, for he is your holy creator and your impartial judge. What is our response to understanding the nature of God? Go right out and sin willy-nilly? No. Well, I don't know about you, but this was an awful sermon to prepare. And I hope by God's grace, he's got your attention this morning, that you're stirred up by speaking about the first reason for fear. But we still have some questions, and we need to bring some balance. And so for the rest of our time this morning, third, biblical balance in the fear of the Lord. Biblical balance in the fear of the Lord. I want to talk kind of about two areas that we need to balance. I've hinted at them, but let me say them directly and talk about them. Fear of the Lord and love for the Lord. Fear of the Lord and love for the Lord, both and. Both and. Fear of God includes reverential awe and its real fear. But how does this square? How does this square with the New Testament emphasis and the New Covenant emphasis on acceptance, on adoption, on love, and presence, and drawing near to this God in with boldness and confidence? How does this square? Well, God is creator, God is judge, and God is Father. He's all three. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, fear and love and faith and promises and hope, all coexist together. They all come together. Coming boldly into the Holy Holies through the torn veil does not mean we come glibly. And further, I realize I can call Jesus friend, but I draw the line when he puts his arm around me in a vision, and when I'm shaving, I can call him buddy. And we can go out and sin together. I draw the line. Where is the fear of God? And so that is why, because love and hope and fear can come together, that's why the fear of God and the Word of God is not a negative emotion or even a negative experience for all those who call God Father and love God. Do you realize that? In fact, Nehemiah chapter 1, an Old Testament passage, Nehemiah 1 verse 11, Nehemiah 1:11, who delight to fear His name. They delight to fear His name. And so we need balance here. Fear and love go together in the Christian life. I realize I need to explain myself, because you know, and you're thinking of Romans 8 right now. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And I know you know good and well that John says in 1 John chapter 4, perfect love casts out fear. I know you know that. Scripture interprets Scripture. Brothers and sisters, there is a fear of God that goes with a love for God, and there is a fear of God that does not go with a love for God. There is a fear that does not go with the love for God. There is a devilish fear of God. Hear me out. A devilish fear of God. The demons fear God this way. In fact, James says the demons believe and what? Tremble. There is a sheer terror fear of God. Theologians in the past have called this a servile fear. The fear that a slave might have of being beaten, of cringing and hiding in the dark in the corner. A fear that makes you want to run and hide from a monster. That is not the fear of the Lord I'm talking about. There's a fear of God that makes you, this is so important, there's a fear of God that makes you flee. That makes you flee. And listen to me, if fear of God is not coupled with love and trust in God, then fear of God can only lead to terror. Then fear of God can only lead to despair. So fear in God is not being frightened of Him in the sense that you are uncertain whether He might go back on His promises and turn on you and condemn you. Fear of God is not trusting God and thinking that He's abandoned you and won't keep His promises. That's not what it is. Fear of God is not being paralyzed or terrorized by the thought that your transgressions will condemn you in the end, in spite of the fact that they have been fully put upon Jesus Christ and that He died for them at the cross. That is not the fear of God I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fear of God that includes love for God. Biblical fear of God is the fear of a son for a father. It's the old theologians didn't call it servile fear, they called it filial fear, family fear. I just had breakfast with an old friend this week. Haven't seen him for probably 20 years. It was a good discussion. I felt bad for him. His father died just a few months ago. He spoke about his father, tears welling up in his eyes. He said, I used to talk to my father every day for at least a half hour. He was my best friend. He was my best friend. He could tell his father anything and everything, and condemnation and rejection was not a part of his experience. It's a part of many of our experiences, but it was not a part of his experience. His dad was not too busy for him. His dad affirmed him, loved him, and didn't compare him with other boys. He made him feel special. Yet, the whole time, I'm going, that guy? I remember as a teenager his dad well. My friend feared his dad at the same time, because he knew that his father loved him too much to ignore his rebellion and sinfulness. And consequences were painful. And Eric knew better than to cross his father. And this is just a weak, perhaps, illustration, but listen to me. Discipline and intimacy, love and fear are not incompatible. They are compatible. There is a real fear of God that is consistent with drawing near and loving fellowship and relationship. There is the fear of God that can happen even in the family of God. It can make you tremble in your boots. It is both and. And secondly, the second area of balance, fear of the Lord and faith in the Lord. Both and. Fear of the Lord and faith in the Lord. Both and. Biblical fear does not make you flee from God, but leads you to faith in God. And in fact, the fear of the Lord realizes that because of who He is, nearness to God is your only hope. Ironically, I want you to turn to one more passage. I want to just try to get this through our heads here as we wrap this up in the next few minutes. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. Exodus 20 and verse 20. The Israelites, again, they saw the thundering and the lightning. They heard the sound of the trumpet. They saw the smoke on Sinai, and they were afraid and they trembled and they stood far away. They stood afar off. Exodus 20, verse 20 says this. And keep your Bible open to this place for a while. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Now watch this. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Did you read that passage? Do not be afraid, but don't be afraid so that the fear of Him will remain. Okay? Moses is making distinctions about the fear of God. Moses says, get rid of the fear. Get rid of the fear that would make you flee from God and refuse to come near to Him and refuse to hear His voice. But keep the fear of God before your eyes that reminds you that God is utterly powerful and utterly opposed to sin. Do this, listen to His voice, and remember His nature so that you may not sin. A true fear of God produces a living faith in God. And in fact, growing and knowing Him and a relationship with Him keeps us from running away from Him. It keeps us from fleeing Him. It keeps us under the shadow of His wings, where we, ironically, do not need to be afraid. The fear of God is the thing that draws us near to Him. I don't usually name names, but this illustration was so helpful that John Piper gave that I'm going to name his name. John Piper told a helpful story at this point about a German shepherd and a family. A German shepherd and a family. So there's a large German shepherd. He barks and he growls, but he's very friendly when you have developed a relationship with him. But the owner of the dog warned this visiting family who visited her house, "Do not run from him. He's friendly, but don't run from him." But later on during the visit, the German shepherd, the kid's facing this way, the German shepherd kind of trots up behind the child, kind of scared, nuzzled up against him, scared him, and he ran from the German shepherd. And the dog, instead of turning around and petting the dog and which would have resulted in licks from the dog. He ran from him, and the dog barked, and the dog growled. And this is a great, I think, illustration of the fear of the Lord. Piper compares this to Exodus 20:20. The owner of the dog was Moses in his comparison, and he says to us Israelites, the visiting family, "Do not fear to draw near, but keep the fear of the dog," or the fear of the Lord, "before your eyes, lest you try to run away, lest you fall into sin and unbelief." Brothers and sisters, God is a joy to be near, but a terror to those who flee without faith. Absolute terror. John Piper says the comparison breaks down, however, because the owner put the dog in the basement, but nobody puts God in the basement. Be very afraid, brothers and sisters, listen to me. All who can hear me, be very afraid of fleeing God and moving away from faith in Him. The warning passages in the book of Hebrews now will make more sense to us because they can speak even of the sort of terror kind of fear. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And the thrust of the warnings is this, Hebrew Christians, if you're not pursuing God, if you're going to reject Christ and His sacrifice, what right do you have to claim that your profession is real? What right do you have? In this context, terror language fits very well. And even for the obvious Christian, like the Hebrew Christians, they were considering leaving Christ and going back to the old covenant. They were considering giving up on Christianity. And the author of Hebrews says, don't do it! Leaving Christ will not go well with you. There is only consuming fire there. And so in God's grace, He may warn the professing believer who is thinking of fleeing Jesus instead of having faith, that the end of that path would be destruction. And by that warning, that very warning, God is forging faith. And faith is purified, and the believer is kept by the power of God through faith, because we know, we've studied, that the one thing that can keep us from heaven, the one enemy, is unbelief. And God keeps us by His power through faith. And so God sustains your faith, and sometimes He does it. Grace stirs you up by considering what would happen should you reject Christ's sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, Christians are only defined by one thing, hope in the grace of God. And every person, listen to me, if you decide in your life that you are not going to hope in the grace of God on the last day of judgment, it will not go well with you. God will not be mocked. Is this not consistent with Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12? Take care, brethren. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And brothers and sisters, sometimes God in His grace, when we are sinning, when we are running headlong into doubt and unbelief, even as believers, God will, in His grace, discipline you by removing His hand of comfort from you so that you may feel a sense that you're grieving His presence, a sense of farness from God. You may even have a time and a period of your life where you are questioning your very salvation when you lack assurance. But I will say to you today, don't insult grace at that moment by questioning the promises of God. Don't insult grace by running away from God to works or to your idols or to your sin. Don't insult grace by fleeing your Father. Repent of your sin, like David of old, when the heavy hand of the Lord was upon him and
He repented and drew near to God in faith. And so listen, the true fear of God, if it's the Spirit of God working in the sinning believer, will cause the believer not to flee, but to have faith. Not to rebel, but to repent. Not to despair, but to draw near. For fear and faith are ever together for the child of God.
Psalm 40 and verse 3, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, fear God. Don't fear part of God. In faith, remember that He is your impartial judge and your holy Creator and your loving Father. In faith, remember the mercy of God and the wrath of God. In faith, remember the friendship of God and the fierceness of God. And as you do, in fact, it's so surprising that meditating on the supremacy of God, meditating even on the severity of God, in a strange turn of events, makes the fact of our sonship, the fact of our adoption by God, even more glorious. For we, when we can meditate on those truths, that God is here, and that we are here, and yet He has called us to be sons, and He has adopted us into His family, and He invites us to sit at His table, and calls us sons, and provides for us, and cares for us, and loves for us, and will never leave us nor forsake us. When we consider the kindness and severity of God in a strange turn of events, we are drawn near to love Him more. Drawn near to rejoice that a God like this would love even us. That a God like this loves us so much that He poured out the very judgment of condemnation on His very own Son, that He might be in fellowship with us. And if you have that view of God, who would want to sin against a Father like our Father? And who would want to sin against a love like that? That is the heart of this passage. Fear God because of who He is. And next week, the glory of it, fear Him because of what He has done. We do not flee, but we have faith. So we run to our refuge, our strong tower, and we hide in Christ. We rejoice that we're forgiven and righteous in Christ. And when we run to Him, we're filled with love, filled with hope, filled with assurance that there is indeed, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you for giving me a couple extra minutes. Thank you. Paul, if you could close us in a song. Father, we thank You for the truth of the Scripture. May we never forget it. May we bring the next week's message into balance of this as well. May You increase in our hearts a fear that of You, Lord, that is real fear, but leads to love and leads to nearness and leads to holiness, Father. And I pray if there's someone here who has never seen God and never rejoiced in the beauty of the cross, that they can be near and not experience judgment, but be near to Him through faith. May today be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.